And let's go again to the Epistle of Jude as we make our way through that epistle, the Epistle of Jude. And let's read from verse 16. Let's read from verse 16 to the end of the letter. So it's Jude beginning at verse 16, and again we worship God as we hear his word. These, so that's the false teachers, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And amen. May God bless again to us his word. Back in the days of the early church, when not everyone could read, a Christian man named Pambo came to a learned Christian and asked him to teach him a psalm. The learned Christian read out to Pambo the first verse of Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. Pambo said, stop, let me first go away and learn that verse before we go any further. 9 months later, Pambo had still not returned for his second lesson. When he was asked why, he replied, I still have not mastered that first verse. I still sin with my tongue. 49 years later, we're told Pambo was still giving the same answer to the same question. In verse 16 of Jude's epistle, we find that Jude's continued warnings against the false teachers focus on the sins of the tongue. The sins of the tongue. And once again, none of us should think we're unaffected by these, merely because we're not false teachers. There are too many warnings in the Bible about sinning with my tongue for me to believe I'm untouchable in this area. So I have to listen with an eye to myself. As so often in Jude's epistle, he gives us a trio, a group of three. There are three sins of the tongue found in the false teachers. Perhaps one or more are found in me or in you. So verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So let's look at these three sins of the mouth, or the tongue, set before us here. First of all, then, we should take the first two words together, murmurers and complainers, murmurers and complainers. The word murmurers refers to those who grumble and express discontent. Literally, it means to mutter, to speak in a low voice, and thus to say sullen, discontented things under your breath. Someone says something I disagree with, but instead of expressing my disagreement in an open and honest but humble and courteous way, I mutter and murmur and grumble against him, probably behind his back. The false teachers are murmurers. They are also, Jude says, complainers. This word refers to those who blame, who find fault. The picture is of someone who is discontented with his circumstances and whines and moans and groans against them. He feels hard done by and he lashes out angrily against his fate. In fact, the word here literally means that very thing, to blame your fate. That would be a literal translation, to blame your fate. The false teachers are complainers, fault finders. In Calvin's words, they are awkward and disagreeable people, never willing to be satisfied. Well, now, who or what was the target of this murmuring and complaining by the false teachers? We know that they were guilty of this against the church leaders of Jude's day, the preachers, pastors, and teachers who stood in succession to the apostles by carrying on their teaching in the church. We know that Jude has already warned against this back in verse 11 by drawing our thoughts to the Old Testament example of Korah, who had a gainsaying, that is, an unruly and rebellious attitude towards Moses and Aaron, the leaders God had put over his people Israel. Here then is the first application I would suggest to ourselves. We must not have a murmuring, complaining attitude against the preachers, pastors, teachers, and elders of our churches. The best and most guaranteed way of making sure they do not flourish is to be a carping critic, to undermine the church's confidence in them by a whispering campaign against them behind their backs. I know personally of one church where the pastor's position, he was a good friend of mine, the pastor's position was undermined and at last destroyed because the leading people in that church had been holding meetings together secretly behind the pastor's back for the specific purpose of criticizing him. When he found out, my friend the pastor resigned. He was emotionally shattered and traumatized for some years afterwards, and I can't blame him. Do we have a negative fault-finding attitude to our church leaders? Are we murmuring and complaining against them? Are we those for whom the pastor or some particular elder or deacon or the church officers as a whole just can't do anything right? If so, we must beware. We're behaving just like the false teachers did in Jude's day. So Jude warns us then about murmuring and complaining against our church leaders. However, let's also remember the literal meaning of the word complain, to blame your fate. If I blame my fate, I am discontented with providence. And if I am discontented with providence, I am perhaps unwittingly discontented with the God of providence. This is a sinful disorder in the soul, to be discontented with God's ordering of my life. I am unable to accept my lot, my fate. And that sinful disorder reveals itself thus. I would be happy if only things were different. In other words, my happiness doesn't lie in God and in the gift of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. It lies in my earthly circumstances. If only they were different, then I would be happy. Is there a problem with placing your happiness in earthly circumstances? Yes, there are problems. First, earthly circumstances are so often unstable and changeable. You would be putting your happiness in something that could be for you one day and against you the next. Circumstances are fickle. You cannot trust them. It would be foolish to do so. Second, earthly circumstances cannot, in the very nature of things, satisfy the deepest part of your nature, your soul. Why? Because your soul was made for God and for fellowship with him. So if you put your happiness in earthly circumstances, then your whole hope and endeavor are vain and empty from the word go. You're looking around you instead of looking above you. Blaming my fate springs from lack of submission to God. As Jude says of the false teachers here, walking after their own lusts. That is to say, putting my desires, dreams, and ambitions at the center of my life and expecting God to conform to these. Such an attitude is a refusal to let God be God, to let him be Lord. Now, he doesn't have to conform to my desires. I have to conform to his. Otherwise, I'm afraid I'm merely calling him God and Lord with my lips, but I'm not really seeing or accepting him as God and Lord in my heart. This was the sin of the Israelites after the Exodus in the wilderness, finding fault with God's providence, grumbling about the manna and quail, and blaming their fate. And that's why that first generation of Israelites was not allowed to enter the promised land. So seriously did God take their inward refusal to let him be God and Lord. It's only a single step, perhaps it's no step at all, from rejecting the providence of God to rejecting the God of providence. And what's the remedy for this heart disorder? To find my ultimate happiness and contentment, not in my circumstances, but in my God. Not in my relationship with the things and the people around me, but my relationship with my Maker, my Keeper, my Saviour, Jesus Christ, as testified in his gracious word. There may be many things in life that cause me sadness. I mean, there's no promise of Scripture which ever said that those things would be lacking. But that same Scripture carries God's word of free grace that the great and the holy God is my heavenly Father, committed to me and to my highest well-being. And no one can take that away. Nothing can take that away. And again, God the Son has become man and washed away all my guilt by his suffering in my place. And no one and nothing can take this away from me either. And God the Holy Spirit, he dwells in me as my fountain and wellspring of life eternal, the down payment and the first fruits of life everlasting and glory in heaven. And no one and nothing can take this away either. For the child of God, the reasons for contentment always outweigh the reasons for disappointment. Always. And all we need, all I need, are the eyes to see it. And so let's move on to the next sin of the tongue then, on the part of the false teachers. And according to Jude, it is that their mouth speaketh great swelling words. Literally, their mouth speaks arrogant things. Commentator Albert Barnes puts it like this: they make pretensions to wisdom and learning and seem to attach importance to what they say and urge it in a pompous and positive manner. To say it very simply, these were men in love with the sound of their own voices. They were infatuated with their own opinions. These men were the opposite of what James in his epistle urges upon us. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. The false teachers were the reverse of that, slow to hear, swift to speak. So convinced they were of their own wisdom, the value of their opinions. And therefore their mouth, says Jude, spoke great swelling words. The swelling refers to their own heads and egos. They had an inflated view of their own importance and their own voices. The old pagan writer Aesop, in his fables, once told a story to ridicule such men. There was, he said, a crow in a tree, holding a lump of meat in his beak. Down below stood a fox, and the fox wanted that meat for himself. But how could he get it? He could not climb trees. So the fox shouted up to the crow, "What a beautiful bird you are. You should be the king of the birds, and surely you would have been if only you had a voice to match your beauty." The vain, swell-headed crow was determined to prove he had a worthy voice, so he opened his beak and croaked away. As a result, of course, he dropped the meat. The fox walked off with the meat and said to the crow as he left, "If only you had a brain, along with your other qualifications, you would have made an ideal king." The arrogance that loves the sound of its own voice is not a pleasing thing in the sight of God. Can I really be so in love with my own voice when I have seen Jesus Christ dying for my sins? Can I be a vain chatterbox at the foot of the cross? Or does the cross not call for silence on my part? I think Gerhard Ter Stegen had it right. "Silent at thy feet I lie, lost in love's immensity." Now, in an important way, there is a silence at the heart of godliness. Time for all man's words, all my words, to end. Time for God's word now to speak, be heard. The word of the cross, the word of the holy judge, as he in flesh submits to his own holy judgment on all man's unholiness, my unholiness. "Silent at thy feet I lie. I have nothing to say here. I no longer love the ugly sound of my own voice. I love the word of God's free grace spoken in Jesus Christ, crucified for me." May we love that word. And that brings us along, lastly then, to the third of these sins of the tongue on the part of the false teachers, according to Jude, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That is, they flatter people to gain an advantage. They profess admiration for men's persons. Literally, they admire faces, but they have an ulterior motive to gain an advantage. They're indulging in sinful flattery. False teachers are flattering you to gain advantage over you. Flattery is false praise. False praise. Now, it is necessary, I think, to realize that there's such a thing as true praise. Not all praise is false. The Bible shows that praise of others can be right and good. Romans 16, verse 1, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister." Commend, that is, mention as worthy of your confidence. I recommend Phoebe. She's a good servant of Christ and the church. 1 Corinthians 11, 2, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances." Philippians 4, 14, "Ye have well done that ye did communicate or share with my affliction." Well done, O Philippians. So then, when is it right for us to praise and when is it wrong? Let me suggest, first of all, three circumstances when we ought to praise, when indeed the sin would be to withhold praise. So first, it is right to praise someone to encourage him to persevere in doing good. It's right to praise someone to encourage him to persevere in doing good. He's engaged in a good work. I should praise him to encourage him in that work, to reinforce his sense of its worth and value. I wonder how many people have given up a good work because no one encouraged them, and they came to feel the work was worthless. Many a good work, I suspect, dies for lack of encouragement. It's my duty to encourage through praise. It's a good work you're doing, brother, sister. Keep going. Second, it can be right to praise someone in order to comfort him when he is downcast. A downcast person can be lifted up by a word of praise, appreciation, gratitude. I distinctly recollect a very dark and bleak period in my own life after my first year at university, when I found little or nothing about myself to show that God was either present or at work in me at all. And then out of the blue, I had an unexpected letter from a friend in which he thanked me for setting him an example in a certain spiritual matter. The darkness lifted and vanished. So I thought, God can use me. A word of well-judged praise can lift up the downcast. And third, it's right to praise someone in order to express your heartfelt appreciation of his good qualities or deeds. Here it's a case of not locking up inside the prison house of my heart an appreciation I genuinely feel. Just to give you one example, I know people who, when they've enjoyed and profited from a spiritual book by a living author, have written to that author to express their appreciation. Isn't that natural? Isn't that right and good? There is such a thing then as the duty of praise. May God help me and all of us to practice this. But now to the misuse of praise, the sin of flattery. When does praise become sinful flattery, as it had in the case of the false teachers? Well, first of all, praise becomes flattery where the praise is not due. The person has done nothing whatever to merit any praise. Perhaps I praise him for a virtue he does not have. Even worse, perhaps I praise him for a sin. Here we have to remember and keep right in the forefront of our minds the counsel of Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Praising people for virtues they don't have, or making out that their sins are praiseworthy. That brings me under Isaiah's woe. Second, praise becomes flattery where my motive in praising is to butter someone up, to manipulate them. You tell them good things about themselves, not with honesty, not because you truly think it, but to make them feel good about themselves, and then they become pliable to your suggestions. You get them to do what you wanted them to do, and that was your aim all along. Now, this type of dishonest praise, I would suggest, is disgusting in the highest degree. It was this false praise, this sinful flattery, of which the false teachers were guilty. They professed admiration for others in order to gain an advantage. They flattered people, persons, to win them over to their side, their cause, which was the cause of heresy and thus the cause of Satan. There are other warnings in Scripture against this kind of flattery. The book of Proverbs, for example, warns against the flattery of the seducer, the immoral woman. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield, and with the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. That's Proverbs 7:21 following. With fair speech and flattering lips, the adulteress persuades the foolish young man to give in to her advances. Off he goes like an ox to the slaughter. He's been conquered by flattery. And then in the New Testament, we find this warning from the Apostle Paul. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they which are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That's Romans 16, verse 17 following. These men, says Paul, who cause divisions and offences, they don't have your real interests at heart. They serve their own bellies. They serve themselves. But they deceive the hearts of the simple, that is, the unwise, the gullible, by good words and fair speeches. As Matthew Henry says, seducers corrupt our heads by deceiving our hearts and pervert our judgments by slyly insinuating themselves into our affections. Let me suggest two brief practical lessons for ourselves then. First, beware of flatterers in your personal life. Beware of flatterers in your personal life. If you do not see or feel or believe you've done anything good, and someone starts praising you, or if he never praises you normally, and then suddenly he's all over you, you must ask, why is he praising me? What's he really after? Second lesson, let's beware of a flattering gospel. A flattering gospel. There are many so-called gospels around that praise man rather than God. Man is good. Man is worthy of applause, admiration, honor, esteem. We're good people. You're a good person. You deserve well of life. Where does the Bible ever speak in those terms? Where does Holy Scripture butter us up and make us feel we deserve good things to happen to us? Maybe there is a verse that says that. I haven't found it. Scripture contains and declares good news, but the good news isn't about our goodness. It's always and only about God's goodness. He is good to the bad. He lavishes free gifts on the undeserving. He gives heaven to those who merit hell. This is his work, his gift, his word in Jesus Christ, crucified not because we were good, but because we were wicked and needed God's goodness in Christ to save us. In the Bible, therefore, the true gospel does not flatter man, it praises and glorifies God. And when the gospel enters and masters my heart, then I no longer think how good I am, whether in my thoughts, opinions, feelings, or deeds. I think how good God is. How good is the God we adore? Our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit will guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. Well, may that be the gospel that saves me and you, because there is no other. May God bless his word to our salvation. Amen. Now let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that we have been permitted to hear and meditate on your holy word, and we beseech you that its lessons may be fixed in our memories and impressed on our hearts, that they may bring forth in our lives the peaceable fruits of righteousness to the glory of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.